Turning back to the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and we're looking this morning at the verse 3. The book of Hebrews, the chapter 13, and the verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. I've entitled the message, in our celebration of freedom, let's remember the prisoners. In our celebration of freedom, let's remember the prisoners. A pastor that was preaching from a Western society was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ stilling the storm, and he was using Mark, the chapter 4, the verses 35 to 41, as the basis for his remarks. His entire sermon centered on how Jesus could still the storms that were raging in our lives. He went on to name storms like loneliness, misunderstanding, humiliation, and even persecution. And on that occasion he assured his audience, Christ can deliver from every one of these storms, just like he did the disciples of old. The pastor was about to go on when an old man stood up. This old man was from a Middle Eastern country, and he had seen much suffering in his life. He said gently and respectfully, "My dear brother, if you had been persecuted, you would know the primary meaning of this passage. The point of this story is not that Jesus takes the storm away, but that there is no need to fear the storm if Jesus is in the boat." Everyone stared at him in silence. He added, "This passage is given to us for our comfort in the face of terrible storms. To know that Jesus is in the boat with us, so that the storm will do us no harm." Not many people that day appreciated his interruption, but he had passed on some valuable insight. Mark's gospel was not written to Christians who were being delivered, but rather written to comfort those who were dying. It was written to the persecuted Christians of Rome who were being martyred in their hundreds under Nero. How would they, having received the gospel, have interpreted this passage? Surely not that they were going to be delivered out of the mouths of the lions. Surely not that they were going to be rescued out of those Roman Colosseums. For this did not happen. Rather, they died in those cruel arenas. However, this passage in Mark chapter 4 still had a voice for them, because they would know that with Jesus, the storm of death would do them no harm. Now the passage itself makes this clear. In Mark 4, the verse 40, our Lord expresses his astonishment because his disciples had little faith. They just in the middle of the storms of life, and though they had been with him for a time, they did not realize who he was. And if they had have known who he was, then they would not have feared the storm. So this persecuted Middle Eastern Christian, because he had been persecuted, knew the meaning of the passage better than the preacher. He had found it true in his own circumstances. It is a fact that most of the Bible was written by persecuted people for persecuted people. However, we live in a totally different world from that of the New Testament writers. When we would come along and enlist the help of those who were persecuted in interpreting passages of the Bible, then we ourselves can find immense benefit. Because what is obvious to a persecuted and a biblical Christian is no longer obvious to us, surrounded by the kind of freedom and the liberty that we have. So today's persecuted Christians remind us of what life was like for those first century believers in Jesus. For example, they would tell us that persecuted Christians have no future. Having a future is a luxury that most persecuted Christians do not enjoy, either in Bible times or even today. They cannot talk long term. What they read and use in the Word of God, they use in the moment. They need to hear from God urgently because tomorrow their life may be required of them, and they live and they act with little regard of consequences. How different to us, who make so many plans for the future. Persecuted Christians have no stake in their society. Although today, rightly, we mourn the passing of some of our cherished privileges, and we lament how the government is turning the structure down all around us, morally and ethically, still we live in a part of the world where the church was, and in some cases still is, privileged. We live in a part of the world where biblical teaching and its concepts have been shaping and moulding our history, and where individual Christians can hold high office in the land. We are comfortable, in other words. We are well connected to, and we are prosperous. But persecuted Christians have always been on the outside of the power structure. Peter, in 1 Peter 2 and 1, called them strangers and pilgrims or aliens. Persecuted Christians also are surrounded by intimidating religious rituals. This is what gets them into trouble. They live in societies that are dominated by these religious rituals, and they refuse to give worship unto the emperor and other things. Even in atheistic societies, persecuted Christians are in conflict because they will not bow down and they will not worship the gods of the age, whether the god is Mao or Lenin or Castro. But we are not required, like our persecuted forebears were, to take an oath of allegiance and fealty to the state gods or to other gods. So on a day when we fondly remember those who have fallen in the bitter, brutal conflicts of two horrendous world wars, who have paid the price of our present freedoms with their lives, it will be good practice for us today also to remember our fellow believers scattered across this earth today who do not have the freedoms which we enjoy, but are severely persecuted for their devotion to Christ. Hebrews 13 and verse 3 enforces this duty upon us. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. So the subject is, in our celebration of freedom, let's remember the prisoners. First of all, remember the intensity of their sufferings. The intensity of their sufferings. Persecution was predicted by Christ for his followers. Our Lord utters back in John 15 and verse 20 a rather disturbing statement. He said, "Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." His meaning is crystal clear. The words persecute and persecuted in that verse are from the same root word in the Greek, and they indicate identical or similar experiences. So the text plainly says, if me, then you, all in the same boat, and all for my name's sake. Or as it's put in Matthew 5 and the verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Persecution is here linked by our Saviour to the person and work of Christ. How people react to us, positively or negatively, is ultimately determined not by who we are, but by who Jesus is. In the words of one theologian, those who preach Jesus' gospel and live in progressive conformity to his own life and teaching will attract the same antagonism Jesus did. When we turn to the Word of God, we go into the book of Acts, for example, and we find that here we have described various Jewish antagonisms and persecutions against Peter and John, the chapter 4, the verses 1 and 17. Against the other apostles, the chapter 5 of Acts, the verse 17. Against Stephen in chapter 6, the verse 9, and all of chapter 7. And against the church in general, chapter 8 and the verse 1. We read also in the book of Acts, how Herod Agrippa II killed James and imprisoned Peter, Acts 12 and the verse 1. We find as well how Paul's journeys are full of incidents where violence rains down around him because of the gospel. Chapter 13, verses 50 and 51. Chapter 17, verses 5 to 9. And particularly when he goes to Corinth in chapter 18, in Ephesus in chapter 19, in Jerusalem in chapter 21. There is persecution followed by more persecution. When the early church refused to allow emperor worship among its members, the ire of Rome was raised against them. Christian ceremonies with elements that the general populace looked upon as secretive elements, such as the Lord's Supper, were viewed as a threat to the state. Christianity was bad, they had proven, for some of their trades, like idol making. Acts 19, verse 23. The believers were labelled haters of mankind because they wouldn't attend the public spectacles and they refused to eat the food that was offered to idols. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So back then, in the book of Acts, among the ranks of the early church, the moral standards of the believers in Jesus made them stand out. By preaching against the sins of paganism, they made few friends. Persecution fell in repeated firestorms around them during the earliest centuries of that New Testament church. We could think of the persecutions under Marcus Aurelius in AD 163, of another Roman emperor, Domitian, in AD 95-96, of Trajan, 98-117, Diocletian in AD 303, and Decius, 250-251. And in all of those persecutions, and 10 of them there were in total around this period, they were going against the church, trying to revive the religion of their own beasts and false gods. In fact, when you scan over the centuries, you'll quickly find that just as Jesus said, persecution has always been a factor in this world's reaction to the people of God. We need only think of the slaughter meted out over the centuries to the Waldensians and the Albigensians, to the Huguenots, to the English, Scottish, and European reformers, all of whom were vigorously persecuted for their faith during that long course of the Inquisition. We could think of the Covenanters. And this persecution of the people of the Lord continues right up to this very hour. From our vantage point at the beginning of a new millennium, it seems to our minds a little far-fetched that someone would be killed today because he is a Christian. Martyrdom is often seen and written off as a pious, quaint idea that belongs to an earlier age. But today, in countries all over the world, Christians are still dying for their faith. Various relief and research organizations have been highlighting the plight of Christians. And they regularly point to 60-plus countries where the people of God are still suffering on account of their faith in Christ. It is estimated that 2/3 of all the martyrs in Christian history have died in the 20th century. Most are nameless and unknown. Much information has been suppressed. Governments under whom they have been persecuted have been less than cooperative in making known the circumstances and details of their deaths. But still, because of suspicion, because of fear, because of religious and political strategy, because of the protection of their own old beliefs and customs, the children of God are being put to death on this globe. Release International, an organization that stands up as the voice of the persecuted church, often through their magazines and news bulletins, detail graphic examples of persecution that has broken out in response to conversions to Christianity and church growth in countries such as China, Indonesia, Nigeria, North Korea, Pakistan, Sudan, Vietnam. These seven countries that have just been mentioned are chief priests where Christians face intense persecution. And so we're told here, Hebrews 13, the verse 3, and how timely a reminder it could be, remember them that are in bonds, and them which suffer adversity. Those two words, suffer adversity, are actually the same word in the Greek. It's just doubled up. As if to imply that those who are in bonds for Jesus Christ are suffering double trouble. And let me put it to you that for many of our fellow believers, this is the case today. They suffer under the lash of persecution in the area where God has placed them in the world, and then they suffer again when the other people of God worldwide turn a deaf ear to their cries. Now let me give you two examples. We could give so many examples, but two will suffice today. One is in Indonesia. Only last month, October 2005, it was reported that tensions between Indonesian churchgoers and Islamist radicals are reaching a critical point as Christians continue to resist extremist attempts to stop their worship. Indonesia is the world's most populous Muslim nation. But there's a province there, Central Sulawesi, that is roughly an equal number of Muslims and Christians. That will be nominal Christians, of course, but many of God's people are in that number. This province on Sulawesi Island has been the scene of a sectarian war, 2001 through to 2003, that killed around 1,000 people from both communities. At that time, beheadings, burnings, other atrocities were common. A government-mediated truce ended the conflict in early 2002. But since then, as you've heard on the news, there have been a series of bomb attacks and assassinations targeting Christians. A market attack in the predominantly Christian town of Poso killed 22 people back in May of this year. More bloodshed occurred at the end of October in a most horrific manner that news media right across the world would have carried. Masked men beheaded three young Christian girls who were on their way to school. The teenagers were reportedly walking through some cocoa plantations near Poso on this Sulawesi island at about 6:30 in the morning when a gang dressed in black attacked them with machetes. Those three dead girls all attended a private Christian high school in Poso. A fourth girl managed to escape through the forest despite wounds to her head. The bodies were found in a ravine at the site of the attack near the village. The heads, though, were discovered several miles away, two near a police station, one outside a newly built Pentecostal church in Kazagunku village. Christian Solidarity Worldwide reports that a written warning was left with the remains, threatening that another 100 Christian teenagers would be killed. At the same time, the spate of church closures continues unabated. The mayors of Bekasi, Bandung, and Sukabumi in West Java have issued decrees closing three more churches. Others have been shut in Malang, East Java. In North Jakarta, police have been collecting data on services that were held in 18 churches, and they too are fearing that they are facing imminent closure as well. For several weeks, Christians in East Bekasi and West Java have been holding worship services in the street because the mayor and the Islamic extremists have closed down their church. On the 16th of October, however, 300 of these same Islamic extremists came along, they led out their prayer mats, and they held their own Islamic worship service on the spot outdoors where the church had been meeting. Undeterred, the church congregation moved to another street, but they were pursued by the extremists and insulted and attacked. The hidden background to all of this on Indonesia is the funding of radical imams, Muslim preachers, mosques, and pesantrens, that are Islamic boarding schools, funded by, listen to the name, Saudi Arabia. Although Muslims and Christians had good relations for hundreds of years in Indonesia, since the beginning of the Saudi influence there, there has been wave after wave after wave of death and destruction. The same pattern is being repeated today in Pakistan. Now, thanks to the work of Freedom House, it has been found that the same influence is being spread in the mosques in the United States of America. And this is despite the fact that the Saudis spend millions of dollars each year in the United States trying to convince the U.S. citizens on television ads through the efforts of Washington's top lobbyists that they have an undying friendship with the people of the United States. And of course, Osama bin Laden just happens to be from Saudi too, part of the royal family and part of the Wahhabis sect of Islam, the most ruthless gang among them. That's Indonesia. Think of Nigeria also. A Nigerian pastor and his wife were beaten to within an inch of their lives, apparently on the orders of community leaders. Pastor Enoch Iburang, with his wife Lavinam, had left their home in Ebisha near Lagos at 6 o'clock in the morning. They came across a gang of six young men as he turned the corner. "They were obviously waiting for us," said Lavinam. "They descended on us, beating us with everything they could lay their hands on." According to the Nigerian news service, the Daily Sun, the couple believed they were attacked because, as evangelists, they had spoken out against the local custom of idol worship and against some criminal practices. Another pastor in Nigeria, Michael Agbashim, saw his church, the Deeper Life Bible Church, demolished by local authorities and by the Sharia, that's the Islamic Law Police, in Kano State in Nigeria. The church was located on government property. It was in the Kano State Police Command Barrack. It served the state's law enforcement personnel until the local officials ordered that that church be pulled down. The congregation now worship in the rain or under the heat of the sun. Numbers have shrunken by one-third to 100. The pastor interprets the move as part of this growing campaign to Islamize his state. In Kano City, he said, most Christians have either been killed or displaced. The situation has become so difficult there that Christians in many parts of Nigeria's Kano State are not sending their children to school for fear that they will be forced to convert to Islam. Primary and secondary schools in this northern Sharia state now force even the Christian pupils to observe Ramadan, to study Arabic and Islam, and to say Islamic prayers. According to Compass Direct, the government is refusing permission to build church schools in rural districts. Government officials have demolished a school that was built by missionaries in the Kabaya village for Christian children. And so in these areas, there is no alternative to the state school system. Reverend Murtala Dangora, secretary of the Kano District of the Evangelical Church of East Africa, says that this is yet more evidence of the state authorities' campaign to put Islam in the center of society. The strategy, he says, is to force Christians to send their children to public schools so that they can be forced to become Muslims. The number of Christians in Kano has dropped sharply since this Sharia law was introduced in 2001. Many churches are virtually empty, and the cry is going out through the centuries of time to us to remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. We must remember the reality and intensity of their suffering. Hebrews 13:3 also underlines the need for us to remember the identification with their suffering. And I have 2 points only this morning. That's the second one. Remember the reality and intensity of their suffering. Remember the identification with their suffering. Notice the wording here in Hebrews 13:3. Remember them that are in bonds, as
bound with them. And them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves, also in the body. Now this is quite a command. We are told to so identify with the prisoners of Jesus Christ as bound with them. And those words mean, literally, to tie together, to bind together, to bind or fasten on all sides, to bind just as jointly with another with them. That's the literal interpretation of the word. That's a very close attachment and association that Paul here in writing this verse is enjoining upon us. Remember them which are in bonds as bound with them. Almost the picture of Latimer and Ridley back in 1555 under the reign of Mary, bound back to back to the one stake, suffering together. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Now, how can we properly identify with these persecuted Christians? Or at least, how can we do it effectively? Let me make some practical suggestions. Pray. That has to be, of course, always number one. For that work in Indonesia, pray for the friends and the families of the girls killed and injured in that horrific attack. Ask God to comfort them, fill them with His peace, even in their grief. Pray that this attack will serve as a wake-up call to those Indonesian authorities, that they will recognize and do more to confront the very real dangers facing God's people in Sulawesi. Pray for God's power and grace to rest upon those church leaders that are right there in the troubled spots when to bring out the congregation into the street to worship is endangering all of their lives and bringing the wrath of the extremist Muslims to bear upon them. Pray for all of those churches that have been shut down in recent months and ask God to grant them the resourcefulness to find ways in which they can worship unchallenged. And if we think of Nigeria, pray that Pastor Enoch and his wife Lavina would know the nearness of God after their ordeal, that the Lord would use their testimonies to draw others to Christ. Pray that the Lord would bless and multiply that congregation of the Deeper Life Bible Church in Kano, and thank God at this point for their determination to keep on worshipping even without a building. Pray for Christian families under pressure to convert to Islam in Nigeria's northern states, and there are 12 of those states up north in Nigeria that are under Islamic Sharia law. Pray that in spite of all the persecution and discrimination they face, that their faith will grow. Pray particularly that Christian parents will find rather innovative ways to share the gospel with their children, raising a new generation that is strong in the faith of Christ. Another practical point is protest. And we can do that. There are occasions to lobby governments through their embassies, to write letters, to sign petitions. And you'll find that some of these petitions are circulated through the internet. Recently an appeal was made to sign Release International's online petition against proposed anti-conversion laws in Sri Lanka. Now, you can't sign that today because the last time for signing it was November the 6th, but these petitions are circulated every now and again. You can access the site, www.releaseinternational.org. So we can pray, we can protest, we can propagate. And what I mean by that is this. Chinese Christians face oppression and threats for following Jesus. And they are looking to God's word for comfort and strength. However, in many areas, there's a severe shortage of the scriptures, but you can strengthen a Chinese Christian by giving them their own Bible. In China, it's illegal to teach children about the Lord Jesus. But despite the risks, Sunday school work is a growing ministry. Many requests are received for children's Bibles and materials, and you can invest in China's future by sending gospel materials for children. An old woman doctor in Beijing, known throughout the world as Auntie Mabel,
was famous for her bright Christian witness.
She never married so that she could look after a sick brother of hers. Her family was wealthy,
lived in a large house in central Beijing. But all of that changed abruptly in 1949. Her large house marked her out as one of the landlord class.
She was evicted from her house and forced to live in a garden shed with just a stove, two deck chairs, and an old bed. Her Christian faith meant she became an object of suspicion. And so when the Cultural Revolution broke out, she was stripped of her doctor's post and sent to work shoveling sand in a work gang. The final indignity was when the Red Guards, teenagers who were given power to direct this revolution, began to visit her, beating her up, parading her in the streets, forcing her to wear a placard with her crimes written on it. So thorough were those Red Guards that they erected a large sign outside her house, declaring her a pariah because she had distributed imperialistic literature in praise of the four O's, which meant she had given out Bibles in, as they termed it, the mistaken belief that religion is helpful. For those Red Guards, there was only one God allowed. That was Mao. Only one Bible allowed, his little red book. Mabel sunk downwards, shunned by neighbours, victimised daily by her work gang, beaten up regularly by the Red Guards. She came back one night into that little shed of hers and said to God, "I've had enough." However, through grace, she endured another 8 years of the beatings and isolation and victimization. She said, "Somehow, God gave me the strength to endure, but I never knew how." Many years later, she discovered why. In the late 70s, after Mao died and Deng returned to power, China began to put the excesses of the Cultural Revolution behind it. The hated Red Guards were disbanded. The little red book fell into disuse. But Mabel was not resettled in her house. However, she began to receive a stream of visitors. To her astonishment, the visitors were pretty much from the high-ranking section of the Communist Party. Even more astonishingly, they were asking her for Bibles. "Why come to me? Out of all people in Beijing, why do you come to the house of a 70-year-old woman?" she would ask. And each would say the same thing. "Well, during the Cultural Revolution, there was a large sign outside your house, full of your crimes. One of them was that you had distributed Bibles. So I'm just here on the chance that you might have some left." Amazingly, that sign, which had made her life such a misery, became the means of a new ministry. It had kept people away from her during the Cultural Revolution, but after she had endured, it drew people to her. She was able to contact a Western mission who smuggled Bibles to her. She became a vital supplier, the first conduit of scriptures into China's capital. When we pray, when we protest, when we propagate, we are acting as those who are bound with the prisoners of Jesus, his persecuted ones. We are intimately, inextricably attached to them. The Apostle Paul had a man who acted towards him like this when Paul was languishing as a prisoner in Rome. He mentions him in 2 Timothy 1, the verses 16 to 18. He says, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and finds me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." This man, Onesiphorus, identified with the Apostle Paul and was not put off or embarrassed by his chain. He got close to Paul. He searched him out very diligently. He ministered unto him in many things. Paul says, "He oft refreshed me." And the word "refresh" carries the meaning of a breath of cool air. Just swept in at the right time and revived and restored and refreshed the soul of Paul in that prison. Paul said he would be rewarded. On two occasions, within that small set of verses,
In 2 Timothy 1:16 to 18, Paul makes known his desire here that the Lord would give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. Now surely it's not too large a price to pay to identify with and remember those in the persecuted church today when we recall what our Lord did for us. In the same chapter, Hebrews 13, the verse 12, that talks about the persecuted people of God, we have also a picture of the persecuted shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who suffered for us without the guilt, bore our burden, carried our sorrows, died under a curse on that tree for us. Isaiah 53, Lamentations 1 and 12, Galatians 3 and the verse 13, and here as we have said in Hebrews 13 and the verse 12, died as our substitute, took all the pain, the double suffering was his. The pain of the Roman soldiers, the pain of the Jewish rejection, the indignity and shame of hanging on that accursed tree, and the pain of looking around and seeing his disciples fleeing from him for fear. There were not many then who were not ashamed of Jesus' shame. When we identify with the prisoners as bound with them, involving ourselves in their need, feeling their grief, many results will follow, but let me talk in closing of one immediate result that will follow. To our benefit, we will praise God more for our own freedoms. For many people today, it's very easy to get fed up with church. Some will insist that for years they have got very little out of church services. They sit and they give the aspect that the sermons are boring. The music is embarrassing. The fellowship is non-existent. Going to church for them is like an endurance test. This was the experience of one man I read about. Until, he said, I attended a persecuted church's service. He describes the event like this. There were 50 of us squeezed into an upstairs room. The singing was hushed as the neighbors were hostile to the fellowship. Then a preacher stood up, an old man with a wiry frame and wisps of hair springing from a mole on his chin. No sooner had he spoken a sentence than he broke down in tears. He kept saying, I never thought I would have the privilege of preaching again. He would laugh, then cry again, great wheels and sobs. Soon everybody was weeping with him, except me. This went on for about half an hour. I began to get very fed up with it all. He kept speaking a line, and my translator kept saying, it's the same verse, it's the same verse. All this man did was repeat the same scripture phrase, burst into tears, laugh, and then speak the very same phrase again. I thought to myself, what kind of hopeless service is this? But afterwards he met that old man, and when he heard his story, he repented of the bad attitude he had. The old man was a preacher, ordained in the late 1950s in China. He pastored a church for only 6 months before it was closed. He was jailed, spending 20 years in prison. After his release, he was very ill for a long time. But finally, at the age of 77, he had the strength to speak again. He said, I never thought I would get the privilege of speaking the word to a gathered group of Christians with their Bibles open ever again. Through the long years of prison, I thought that experience would never return. And when it came, as you saw, all I could do was choke out that verse that had kept me going. Psalm 149, the verse 1, it turned out to be, sing his praise in the congregation of saints. That guy sitting bored initially in the meeting, bored with his own church services at home, had just witnessed this old man's first sermon for 31 years. No wonder he was overcome. No wonder he broke down. And the listener said, I returned home to my church with a transformed attitude. I began to walk to church with my Bible, praising God for the freedom.
I went to church early, walking the aisles and praying, thanking God for the building and the freedom to hold our service.
When the preacher spoke, I thanked God that he had no fear. When the Bible was read, I thanked God for the man who took grave risks in the past to print and distribute this word in my language. When we sang a hymn, I sang out loudly, thanking God that I did not have to worship in hushed tones. I stopped complaining at how poor the experience was and rejoiced at the sheer privilege of gathering without fear. The persecuted church, he said, rescued me from bitterness and taught me to count my blessings, especially the ones I had taken for granted. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. In our celebration of freedom, let's remember the prisoners.